You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is an extended conversation or a series of conversations that are taking place in the upper room between Jesus and his disciples prior to his death, in close proximity to the triumphal entry. With that in mind, let us read beginning with verse 12, and we'll read through verse 21. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For you have heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer walk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Chapter 14 is one of the most extensive passages in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. In fact, some believe it's the most extensive passage in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. Personally, I have found the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 14 to be very challenging, and to be probably the most challenging teaching that I've had to try to make sense out of in the book of John. It's very challenging because of some of the fantastic claims that Jesus Christ makes. Consider two of the claims. Consider the first claim. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." I mean, that's a fantastic claim. I think it's a fantastic claim made by somebody who has just healed the sight of a man who was born blind and raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's saying, if you believe in me, you're going to do greater works than me. That's impressive. That's hard to explain. And then to make matters even worse or better, depending on your perspective, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Boy, have people had fun with that. There's entire theological systems based upon that one verse. Entire churches are dedicated. Entire ministries and organizations are built upon that one verse. An extrapolation of that verse and maybe a few other verses, but that's one of their key verses. Are these statements limited to the apostles? And if so, if you take that position, what about the promise that Jesus is going to go and prepare a place for you? Is that promise limited to the apostles? I think that's a fair question. If you're going to limit this to just the apostles, then why this and not the rest of the chapter? Is Jesus just going to prepare a place for the apostles? He's going to prepare a place for all of you? And how, if this is limited to the apostles, well, how do you explain this, the introductory statement? If you believe. He doesn't say if apostles believe, he says if you believe. And if it's limited to the apostles, is there any application to us? How should we understand this? I can't help, every time I read this or hear this read, think to myself, am I doing or have I done greater works than Jesus? Have I prayed in the name of Jesus and experienced what is promised here? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. The condition here is that Jesus goes to the Father. It's not conditional upon something you do or I do. It's conditional upon Jesus going to the Father. And what's significant about Jesus going to the Father? How would you answer that? What happens when Jesus goes to the Father? I'm tempted to not answer that for you. Let you figure it out. Pentecost happens, right? When Jesus goes to the Father. With the ascension of Christ to the Father, we have Pentecost. And therefore, we have here an apostolic teaching about Pentecost prior to Pentecost by Jesus himself. Now, anytime you're struggling with understanding a scripture, a passage of scripture, a biblical text, the number one rule is always go back and revisit the context. Context always has to dictate and govern the way we understand a statement. This is true, just generally speaking, in terms of any type of literature, even spoken genre, even a conversation between two people or a group of people. Context is always is what governs how things should be understood. And that is certainly true here in the inspired scriptures. So, what is the context? Can you imagine leaving your business and your family to follow Jesus? And then after following Jesus for 3 years, after living with Jesus and observing his ministry, you learn that a member of the inner circle, it's a small inner circle, you only have 12, a member of the inner circle is going to betray Jesus, resulting in his arrest, condemnation, and execution. And then, after he dies and is buried, he's going to rise again. And then he's going to leave you. Oh, but there's a caveat. In the meantime, in the midst of all this, you're going to deny him. In fact, the denial is going to happen before the rooster crows. And you're going to just deny him once or twice, but three times. Very, very encouraging. This is the kind of thing that you want to hear as you're having your morning coffee. Hey, honey, I have something to share with you. I'm going to leave you. You're never going to see me again. Oh, by the way, I'm going to get betrayed. My son over here, you know, he's going to betray me. I'm going to die, but I'll rise again, but I'm going to leave. Long, long time from now, I'll come back and get you. The anxiety level just went through the roof, and especially considering this falls upon the heels of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us now. Save us now means go to the cross. That's not what they're thinking. We know that. We understand that because of where we stand in redemptive history. But they didn't understand that. This made absolutely no sense to them. I can't help but wonder if they thought at this point in time, are we following a madman? Has Jesus lost his mind? I've invested 3 years. I left the fishing boats with a family member that doesn't do a great job of managing things, at least not like the owner does. I left family. I left other commitments. I really thought he was going to make Jerusalem great. I really thought I would serve in the cabinet. I would have a high position within the government. I really thought that this was going to make my earthly existence here upon this earth better. Everything they had in terms of expectations is being shattered by Jesus Christ. Their whole concept of his ministry, the nature of his ministry, the character of his ministry, they don't understand it. And we're not always a whole lot better. It's so important that we hear the teaching of Jesus from the perspective of the apostles and those who are struggling with the idea that Jesus is going to leave them. And they are anxious about being left as orphans. They're anxious about the future. They're confused about the mission. If Jesus leaves them, what's the mission look like? They can't fathom. What are they supposed to do if Jesus is removed from this equation? What does the ministry look like? What does the work look like if there's no Jesus living with them, leading them, that they hear them and they observe? They have no idea what they're supposed to do. Utter confusion, which is why Peter goes back to fishing and everybody returns to their previous stations in life after his death. And Jesus responds to them, addressing, first of all, their anxiety about the future. And then he addresses the anxiety and the questions about the wilderness and what they're called to do in this life. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive it to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is saying to them, I know you have a lot of anxiety about the future, but the future is not your problem. The future is my problem. And the whole reason I'm going is because my Father has a really, really big house. But I'm the contractor. And I got a lot of work to do. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to prepare a room just for you in my Father's house. Oh, it's amazing. It's a mansion. It's you can't even understand this place. But I got to go back and I got to finish this. But don't worry about that, because that's not your problem. The bridal suite, you're the bride. I'm taking care of the bridal suite. I'm preparing a place for you. The future is my problem. Well, after settling the issue of the future, then he begins to address the issues related to the wilderness pilgrimage in this life and practical issues. You know, personally, maybe I'm deceived by my own sin, but I don't have a problem trusting Jesus with eternity in my soul. I look forward to that. My problem trusting the Lord is in the here and the now. The problem trusting the Lord for me, and maybe you're a lot different than this, is walking the wilderness with the stupid old man that I drag along with me. It's the depraved nature that's just always there. It's the old guy. It's the sin. Well, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, that's the only qualification. Hard to limit that to the apostles. The works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I, who is the he? Whoever believes. That's the he here. Whoever believes. You know what makes this statement so remarkable? I've already told you this, but I have to revisit just quickly. He just gave sight to a man who was born blind. And he's raised Lazarus from the death, from the grave. Have you read the book of Acts? Well, if you're here Sunday nights last year, preach the book of Acts. By the power of the Spirit, the apostles performed amazing signs and wonders, equal to the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. But that's not the greater works. That's not the greater works. The signs and wonders in the book of Acts serve to authenticate and validate the office, the apostolic calling of the apostles. In other words, the person they're calling as those who are sent by Christ and their message. So the messenger and the message are validated, authenticated by the miracles. And the same was true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself says this. He says, if you can't believe my words and what I say to you, then believe the works that I do, because the works that I do prove that I'm sent from the Father, because I'm doing the Father's works. The apostles could have said the exact same thing. Silver and gold we do not have, but such as I have give I to thee. What are they doing there? At that point, they're speaking as representatives of the resurrected Christ and the power that's being displayed before all those who are observing this. Is the power of Christ. It's the power of the Spirit of God. It's a demonstration that this is the work of Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who comes to heal the brokenhearted and bind up those who are lame and dying. It points them to Christ in the ministry of the gospel. It validated the message and the messenger. So what was true of the apostles as those who were sent from Christ, from by Christ as ambassadors of Christ, is true of Jesus as one who was sent by the Father, doing the works of the Father. The signs and miracles are validation, authentication, they're evidence. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, believe in me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves, because Jesus is busy doing the Father's work. Now, so Jesus has addressed the future, and now he's going to address life in the wilderness. He's going to address the here and the now. He's comforting them, but I find it interesting, because Jesus is not ultimately just preoccupied with their comfort. As I was preparing this message and going back and revisiting this text, I wondered about, you know, I love the comfort. I need the comfort. I desire the comfort. And in our communion, in our tradition, there's been great emphasis upon the comfort. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the comfort of belonging to Christ. But I find it interesting that Jesus is not satisfied with just providing his disciples with comfort. He comforts them regarding their anxiety about the future and their position, their calling, direction in terms of this life. And after comforting them, in the context of comforting them, he reorientates them and he gives them direction and calling. And the calling is, go carry on the work, my work, in the power of the Spirit. Everything is going as planned. That had to be a shock. Everything is going as planned. No, oops. No hiccups here. This is the plan. This is the plan. That's not our perspective. All going as planned. Anytime an individual is confused and living in fear, they're ineffective. They're ineffective. When you are confused, truly confused in your thinking, in your head, you don't know what to do. That creates anxiety. You add to that fear, even greater anxiety. And when you are confused and you are experiencing great fear, you are inactive and you're ineffective. Because even when you do act, your actions are not decisive and they lack intentionality and purpose because they're being done with a sense of confusion. There's no confidence in what you're doing. I mean, if you were told, here's a nuclear bomb, it's going to explode in 2 minutes. There's no way to escape the blast radius. You've got one choice, disable the bomb. But you have no idea how to disable the bomb. Whatever you do at that moment, it's not going to be done in confidence. Right? And therefore, anything you do is going to be very indecisive. Is it the red wire or the green wire or the purple wire or the white one? Or do I loosen this bolt first and try to remove this, whatever? I mean, it's like, I don't know. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's addressing uncertainty, confusion, fear. Now, sometimes it's helpful in terms of using Scripture to interpret Scripture is to jump out of this immediate text and look for an example of what Jesus is speaking of. And that's what I want to do here this morning. Let us consider chapter 20 of Acts. In chapter 20 of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul. And he's making his way back to Jerusalem. And everybody who cares about the Apostle Paul is trying to dissuade him from going back to Jerusalem. Because they know there's Jews in Ephesus. There's Jews in all these towns that he's gone to, that he's visited on his missionary journeys. And as he's preached the gospel in the synagogues, and eventually was cast from the synagogues, the ones who are casting him from the synagogues, it's not the Gentiles. It's the Jews. It's the Jews that have rejected Christ. And the most Jews, the concentration of Jews who have rejected Christ, the greatest concentration of these Jews, live in Jerusalem. As there's communication with all these synagogues that Paul has been cast from, and he has the record, Guinness Book of World Records, nobody has been cast on more Jewish synagogues than the Apostle Paul, and no one will ever eclipse his record. So the most dangerous place on earth for the Apostle Paul, humanly speaking, is Jerusalem. And Paul's like, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Like, what? That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. Why would you go to Jerusalem? Anybody, we can represent you. We can go to Jerusalem for you. You don't need to go to Jerusalem, Paul. That is crazy. Because it's certain death for you, Paul. You can't go to Jerusalem. And I love the Apostle Paul's response from Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Except, he has a really good idea, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I have received a calling, a mission. The first thing he says is this: I'm bound in my spirit by the Holy Spirit. Are you bound by the Holy Spirit? In terms of your inner man, are you bound by the Holy Spirit? I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Paul is not naive. He knows that tribulations, afflictions, and potentially death are awaiting him. But his prayer, his desire is that he will complete the race. I want to finish the race with joy. And the race, the calling that I've received is to bear witness to Christ. But he can do it anywhere but Jerusalem because he's called to the Gentiles. He is the apostle. He's the face of the Gentile church. That's why he's so offensive to the Jews. So why on earth does he have to go back to Jerusalem? Because he has a diaconal offering. And he's going to march into Jerusalem and announce to all the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are poor and impoverished. Because when you're a Jew and you're kicked out of the synagogue, all of a sudden your clientele list for the tile and all the work you did, all the lawnmowers you sold or whatever, it just all went away. Your business, you just blew it up. If you're a tradesman, you've got people you work for, you're poor. It's worse than a COVID passport. And Paul's going to march into Jerusalem with a massive diaconal offering with 9 other men. And he's going to go to the church that's made up of Jewish converts and say, this money came from Gentile converts because they love you. Because they love you, and you spent most of your life despising them, calling them dogs, and hating them. That's the greater work. Jesus said, love your brother like I love you. I can't think of a better example of that, humanly speaking, than the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Anybody else could deliver the diaconal offering, but Paul is the face of the Gentile church. Had to be Paul, and he knew it. Had to be the Apostle Paul, and he knew it. If it cost him his life, so be it. Because in his mind, his life didn't belong to Paul. His life belonged to Christ. And he found joy, the joy of his salvation, the joy of belonging to Christ, the peace of God, the peace of the Spirit. And he was walking in that. And he understood that. And therefore, the greater works I would submit to you regarding the Apostle Paul are not the magnificent signs and wonders. No. The greater works are related to the greatest work that Jesus Christ did, which is his death on the cross. And that's why we have wine representing blood here and bread representing a broken body. The greatest work was dying on the cross, because the greatest thing you can do in terms of power of love is dying for a friend, especially one who's your enemy who doesn't deserve it. And that's what Jesus Christ did. And the fact that because of the miracle of the new birth and being brought from death to life and participate in the death of Christ and being regenerated, where now you are united, you've been effectually called, you're united with the Holy Spirit, and you have participated in His death. You participate in His resurrection spiritually, which is why there is an inner man who says, amen, the law of God is good. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, the greater works are works whereby the old man dies. And there's life. There's life, and this is on display in the fact that you begin to love like Christ loved you. You know, I think one of the greatest examples of this right here in terms of the immediate context, the very man who was a spokesman for the 12 apostles was Peter. It's no question about that. And after announcing that Judas, one of them, is going to betray Christ, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But after Peter's restored, according to tradition, and I think this is the greater work on display right here, Peter dies for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But he says, crucify me upside down. I can't be crucified in the same way of my Lord and Savior. That's the greater work. It's martyrdom. What's the book of Acts about? The book of Acts is you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit, or in Pentecost, you'll receive in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, power to what? Bear witness. And you're bearing witness in what? In the midst of darkness, an environment, and a culture that is absolutely hostile to everything you represent when you bear witness to Jesus Christ. Because when you bear witness to Jesus Christ, you're telling the world, you're telling the individual, you're telling the entire world that it is polluted, and ultimately life is not found in Babylon, and ultimately you will never find happiness, satisfaction, life in Babylon. In fact, all of it is perverse. And life is only found not in human striving, human accomplishments, in all the human learning and education, but life is only found in humility, in Christ, as you come as a beggar. Utterly offensive. And therefore, it's not just Peter. It's not just Paul. But as the Christians are persecuted and they flee from Jerusalem and they go to the outskirts of Judea and they go into Samaria and you find them going to all these other places, they go and they bear witness to Jesus Christ at great personal cost. There's affliction. There's the greater work, because that involves death. Not always physical death, but sometimes. And in the midst of this, to have peace and joy, not coming from the world. And therefore, if you're seeking, if you're trying to find your peace and your joy in the world, you are going to be weak, weak, weak. Because as soon as you face the kingdom of darkness, as soon as you face affliction, as soon as there's any consequences to bearing witness to Christ, you're going to fold. You're going to cave. And therefore, the greater works that Jesus speaks of, we need to view through the light of Pentecost. And Pentecost was not just for the apostles. It was for the entire church. I find it interesting. What does Jesus say here? The Spirit is going to come. He's going to remind you of the truth. Immediately after Pentecost, as this whole experience is challenged, Peter preaches, and he preaches from Joel. And I'm pretty convinced that Peter could not have preached that sermon prior to Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit took the words of Joel, and all of a sudden Peter realized, oh, this is what Joel meant. Let me declare to you the meaning of the prophet Joel. Let me explain this. It all makes sense now. Prior to Pentecost, it's like, this is really odd. Where am I going with this? Their application is so profound. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We certainly see that exemplified with Peter in his first sermon. I want to press you with something you need. You need to hear about the relationship between peace and the truth. The truth. The armor of God that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6 begins and ends with the truth. Gird yourself in the truth. In the truth. The challenge of living in Babylon, or at least one of the challenges, is walking in the truth. Because Satan, the counterfeit trinity, are at work promoting deception and fear. The enemy wants you to be deceived, confused. The enemy wants to convince you that your life belongs to you. The enemy wants us to be comforted. The enemy wants us to seek our life in this present world and to try to find our life in this present world. The enemy wants to discourage us. The enemy will never acknowledge that he's been defeated by the death of Christ and his resurrection. The peace that the Holy Spirit provides us is not a peace that originates with the world. The peace that the world gives to those who belong to the world is a fleeting peace. It's totally based upon circumstances. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because the Lord gives us peace. And in order for that peace to rule in our hearts, we have to be girded up in the truth. If you let your mind and your thinking go to dark places and places that you shouldn't go because it's not true, that's when you struggle with a lack of joy, the lack of peace. But as you continue to dwell upon Christ, the armor of God, and who you are in Christ, and the fiery darts come against you, and they're repelled. As you are armed and you are girded up with the truth, your faith is strengthened, there's this peace, it's all connected to walking in the truth. And to understanding who you are in Christ and what He's done, and the fact that ultimately the victory is not a victory that you secure, but rather it's a victory that has been secured for you by Christ. And even when you have hiccups, and even when you veer off the road, and even when you deny Christ, by the Spirit He comes to you and He restores you and He lifts you up and He keeps you and He preserves you and He won't let go of you. Because you belong to Him. You belong to Him. And that's why David in Psalm 34, after he has made a fool of himself, slobbers going down his face, acting like he's insane, bless the Lord at all times. He realizes, oh, the Lord saved me. How foolish was I? How foolish was I? Well, this morning you have fellowship with Christ by His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. I conclude with this. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That statement, I will come to you, is not referring to the future. It's referring to when He physically departs. I will come to you. And how does Christ come to us? By the Spirit. And therefore, it's through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that He's present with us in power, majesty. And He keeps you. He won't lose you. And He's at work in you, bringing about manifestation of the fact that you belong to Him. And He can say about you, because of what He's done, and because of the working of the Holy Spirit, because of the power of the gospel, that greater works will be accomplished in those who believe. Because when you believe, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. There's a birth of the Spirit. There's a birth of the Spirit, and you are a new creation. And as there's a renewal of the new creation, there'll be manifestations. And I wish it would happen faster. I'm impatient. I wish it'd be more radical and more profound, at least in my own life. The fact that we love like Christ loved us. And we bear witness, even at great affliction and great cost, because of Christ's provision by the Spirit, Pentecost, the greater works, as we see exemplified by Paul. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning. Help us to understand a passage that many accomplished scholars confess is very challenging, difficult to understand. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and truth. And Lord, we understand that the Holy Spirit always exalts Christ. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to the Spirit. The Spirit always draws attention to Christ. And may the Spirit continue to apply to us the work of Christ, His death, continue to put to death the old man and the flesh. Continue to renew us in the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ. And Lord, may You produce within us the greater works that You speak of. And may we ask in the name of Jesus, praying according to these greater works, that there might be a greater manifestation of the love of Christ in our lives for our neighbors, for one another. There might be a greater manifestation in our own lives, an example of what we see in the Apostle Paul. I count my life not as great. It's not great to me. I'm bound in the Spirit. I want to complete the mission, the calling. Enjoy. Lord, may we see ourselves as belonging to Christ, not ourselves. May we know what it is to find our lives in Christ. And Lord, may there be direction and purpose in our lives. May our lives not just be about seeking our own earthly interest, but may we seek first Your kingdom, Your interest, the interest of others. Give us direction. Give us purpose. Give us significance. In Jesus' name, amen.